This Lent, we are thinking together about forgiveness. And so this morning, our sermon text comes from Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of the first book of the Bible, verses 15 through 21. Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21. Realizing that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers said, "What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him?" So they approached Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this instruction before he died. Say to Joseph, I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong they did in harming you. Now, therefore, please forgive the crime of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also wept, fell down before him, and said, "We are here as your slaves." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people, as he is doing today. So have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones." In this way, he reassured them, speaking kindly to them. They came begging forgiveness. We dream about moments like this. We want that person who hurt us, that ex-spouse or that cruel boss or that ungrateful child, to come crawling back, repentant and humble and totally in our power. What satisfaction, what pure green delight to have the offender at our mercy. And wouldn't we all like to be like Joseph, filled with lofty graciousness, ready to forgive and forget and pardon those miserable jerks? As you might guess from the way I'm framing this, there's more to forgiveness and more to Joseph's act of pardoning his brothers than the not too virtuous sense of vindication one might have in such a scene. Not that Joseph did not deserve vindication. His brothers sold him into slavery to traders bound for Egypt because they were jealous of how much their father loved him. They covered it up, lied to their father, Jacob, told him Joseph was killed by a wild animal. Those other sons of Jacob never expected to see Joseph again. But with God's help, Joseph went from slave to second in command in Egypt. So when the brothers went down to Egypt to buy grain during a famine, they met but did not recognize the brother they betrayed. But Joseph recognized them, gave them what they needed, revealed who he was, and brought the whole family to live safely in Egypt. That's Genesis 45. Now here in Genesis 50, it's 17 years later, and we learn that fact in chapter 27, or 47, and Jacob has died. Joseph and his brothers have just buried him with a huge and splendid funeral. And a family dynamic I've seen before came into play. When the patriarch or matriarch of a family dies, you often find that he or she was the glue that held everyone together. And out of respect for that parent, adult children got along with each other, worked things out, kept the peace. But when that key person is gone, it all falls apart. All the old animosities and jealousies and fears toward each other arise, and the family disintegrates. That's what may have happened there between Joseph and his brothers. Back in chapter 45, 17 years before, Joseph was reconciled to his brothers, especially to young Benjamin, whom he loved. He embraced them, talked with them, and treated them kindly. But there in chapter 45 was no mention of forgiveness for what they had done, other than Joseph telling them that with God's help, it had all turned out okay. With their father gone, The brothers in verse 15 here were afraid Joseph had been holding back his revenge all those years for Jacob's sake, not wanting to upset his father by harming his brothers. They were worried that Joseph might feel now was the time to get back at them, like Michael Corleone in The Godfather, ordering his brother Fredo's death just after their mother's funeral. So to head that off, they came asking for forgiveness. The brothers' plan in verses 16 and 17 was still to use their father for protection. They came to Joseph saying, Jacob told them to tell Joseph that he was to forgive his brothers. It probably wasn't true. If you read the previous two chapters, 48 and 49, you hear Jacob speaking many last words to his sons, and the most to Joseph. He gives him blessings and warnings. And if he had really had some wish that Joseph forgive his brothers, he almost surely would have said it directly to him. Nonetheless, Joseph did not dispute the truth of what his brothers told him. Instead, at the end of verse 17, we read that Joseph wept. He wept to know that they were still frightened after all those years, still anxious about his attitude toward them. And in verse 18, the brothers also weep and do something they had not done back in chapter 45. They fell down at his feet and humbly declared themselves his slaves. This was literally Joseph's dream come true. Long ago, as a boy in chapter 37, he had dreams of his brothers bowing down to him. And if he had held on to that dream and his grudge all those years, this might be the ultimate satisfaction, the ultimate fulfillment of that dream. Brothers who had mistreated him, crawling back, asking for forgiveness. As I suggested at the beginning, who would not enjoy that feeling? Joseph did not choose to enjoy it. He wept. He didn't revel in his victory or order their deaths or even rub their noses in what they had done. Instead, in verse 19, he spoke words that God or his angels often speak in Scripture. Do not be afraid. But his next words are, am I in the place of God? What did Joseph mean by that rhetorical question? The answer is obviously no, but what was he saying? What is God's place in these situations? What is God's place in the act of forgiveness? The first and obvious answer is one the Bible teaches over and over. It is God's place to judge and avenge wrongdoing. In Romans 12, 19, Paul quotes what God says in Deuteronomy 32, 35. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. God's people are not to seek revenge. That's God's work. That's God's place. One of the reasons, then, Joseph forgave his brothers is that he knew it was not his place to judge, to seek revenge for the wrong done to him. And that teaches us something about forgiveness. We must see here that Joseph did not deny that something wrong had been done to him. Even in mentioning that it was God's place to avenge and punish his brothers, he implied that they had done evil, something deserving of God's vengeance. As we think together about forgiveness this Lent, we want to recognize several things that forgiveness is not. And this here is the first of those. Forgiveness is not covering up a wrong or pretending it didn't happen. Joseph knew that. Even as he affirms in verse 20 that God brought good out of what his brothers did to him, he says, you intended to do harm to me. And that kind of thought, that kind of statement is essential to real forgiveness. You're not forgiving someone when you get bumped on a crowded airplane and brush it off because that person meant you no harm. No, you are only forgiving when you know that a person meant to hurt you, and you choose to offer them grace and kindness anyway. That's how it was for Joseph. He knew it was God's place to avenge what his brothers did, but he also knew that what they did was evil, He forgave them, but he didn't just brush off the hurt. My wife Beth likes to point to Jesus as our example in this. In John 18:22, after Jesus is arrested, and as the high priest questions him, one of the guards strikes him. In the next verse, Jesus declared his innocence and asked, "Why do you strike me?" Letting his attacker know that Jesus knows that something wrong has been done. The very act of forgiveness, of offering forgiveness, is also an indictment. You know what it's like to try and forgive people who think they've done nothing wrong. They throw your forgiveness back in your face because to accept it would be to admit what they've done. But real forgiveness has to be offered for a real hurt, whether it's admitted or not. Forgiveness, then, is not ignoring hurt or acting as if it didn't happen. It's acknowledging hurt, and then refusing to seek revenge, refusing to hurt back, leaving all of that to God. That's what Joseph did for his brothers. He refused to put himself in God's place as avenger. Joseph also, secondly, refused to take God's place in giving order and meaning to his own life. Verse 20 says, "Even though you intended to do harm to me, God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people," as he's doing today. When Joseph was put in a pit by his brothers and then into a prison by his master and then into power by Pharaoh, Joseph didn't have any clue what the plan was, but God did. It was God's place to direct and order and guide Joseph where he wanted him to be. That's the next lesson for us on forgiveness. When we look at what has happened to us, all the wrongs and hurts we've been dealt by others, we are not in the place of God. We cannot see it all from his perspective. It may be years, like it was for Joseph, until we recognize how God was able to use our pain and troubles to accomplish something good in us or in others. It does not mean that the evil we received was good, but it does mean that God can use it for good in ways that we don't know or expect. In the short run, knowing that God knows what's going on, even when we don't, can help us forgive. We don't have to seek revenge because we trust God to care for us and see us through that hurt into a better place. And again, as I told the kids, the psalm and even the epistle reading that we read from Philippians about God dealing with those who are apart from him. It's God's place to reconcile evil and wrong with his plan for us and to heal it by his love and grace. We don't have to control events ourselves, make things turn out right by getting the right response, say, from the people who hurt us. Letting God be in control takes us back then to that first point, that it's God's place to avenge wrong. I haven't seen The Revenant, and I doubt I will, but I hear it's a brutal, ugly picture of what happens when we try to take God's place, to remain in control and seek our own vengeance. And the story goes, as I read a summary, fellow trappers kill Hugh Glass's son and leave Hugh himself for dead, and he embarks on a horrible, dreadful odyssey of fear and revenge, which leaves no one happy, no one at peace, and no one even alive. God offers us instead, like he did Joseph, a different plan, a plan that leads to better things. Here in our text, Joseph told his brothers twice not to be afraid. His forgiveness ends the fear for both him and them and offers peace. That's what forgiveness does for us. I need to say here something else that forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not staying in a relationship where abuse will continue. Joseph was able to make peace with his brothers because they repented and changed. They humbled themselves and didn't try to hurt him anymore. But if you are being abused and your abuser does not repent, and more importantly, does not change, you can forgive, but you must not stay. There's lots more to say about that. We can talk about it together next Sunday. Next Sunday, we're going to have a dialogue together about forgiveness. For now, let me say that if anyone here is experiencing abuse, you don't need to stay in that situation. Please come talk to me. I will keep your confidence. Your church will help you escape. It's not forgiveness to keep getting hurt again and again. God has a different plan for you. Which brings us then to the third way in which Joseph could not be in God's place in relation to his brothers. God calls us to forgive. But as I said last week, forgiveness begins with God. And this week, let's add that only God can completely forgive. Only God can offer a forgiveness that removes all guilt and transforms the guilty person into someone new. We've got forgiveness wrong if we think it is our place, our forgiveness, which is going to save a person and make him or her better. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David sang, "Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is wrong in your sight." That's very strange, because he was talking to God. But right at the top of that psalm, we're told that he wrote it after he had sinned with Bathsheba, taken another man's wife, and then murdered him to cover it up. He hadn't, we might think, sinned only against God, but against others, several others, maybe against his whole kingdom, against all the people who trusted him. Maybe it's Uriah and Bathsheba and the people of Israel he should be asking for forgiveness. But David knew what Joseph knows here about his brothers. Even if all the human beings involved offer forgiveness, something more is needed. Only God can offer complete forgiveness. Only God can do something about the guilt and ultimate consequences of sin. Only God, as I said last week, is always ready to open his arms and welcome and forgive. That's what Jesus said to the whole city of Jerusalem in the gospel we heard. God's love is the only love which can gather us all in and forgive every sin. So complete forgiveness is God's place. Our forgiveness is always going to be less than perfect. Sometimes we know that all too well. Sometimes we're hurt so badly that the only thing we can honestly think, the only thing we can say is, "I'll never forgive you for that." We are failures at forgiveness, just like we're failures at everything else. We're like Hamlet in Shakespeare. He can't forgive. He's so bent on revenge against his uncle Claudius that he doesn't want him to be forgiven, even by God. In one scene, he finds Claudius alone and vulnerable, but he is because he's alone on his knees praying. And Hamlet won't kill him then because he doesn't want his uncle to die forgiven by God. He'll kill him later with his sins unconfessed and unforgiven. And Shakespeare says that his soul may be as damned and black as hell whereto it goes. That scene is powerful because it's often you and I that feel that way. That's why ultimate forgiveness is God's place. When we accept that and realize our own inability to forgive completely, then it may be possible to offer some kind of forgiveness of our own. When we realize that the eternal destiny of that other person does not depend on our forgiveness, when we admit that we may never be able to forgive and let go of the memory of our harm, then we are free then to offer the lesser forgiveness we can give. We let God have his full place in it all, to avenge the wrong, to deal with the outcome, and to totally forgive the one who hurt us. Our forgiveness of others starts when we do what Joseph did here. Verse 21 says he promised to care for his brothers and to speak kindly to them. That's the forgiveness God asks us for. Not a wiping of the slate which goes forward as if nothing happened, but a willingness to turn in kindness rather than hatred toward someone else. Human forgiveness takes all sorts of forms, but it begins as Joseph did. Let go of revenge. Try to do good to the person who did you hurt. Thursday afternoon, Coach Monty Williams of the Oklahoma City Thunder did that at his wife's funeral in front of hundreds of NBA players, coaches, and staff. At the end of a 7-minute eulogy for his wife, he offered forgiveness to the 51-year-old woman who was driving over 90 miles per hour with her dog on her lap and crossed the center line head-on into his wife's car. Williams could have talked about that other driver's carelessness or just ignored her, but he said this: "In my house, we have a sign that says, 'As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.' We cannot serve the Lord if we don't have a heart of forgiveness. Life is hard. It is very hard. But we hold no ill will toward the Donaldson family, the woman's family. And we should be praying for that family, because they grieve as well. Life is hard. So is forgiveness. But when God is in our homes and in our lives, then forgiveness is possible. Let God be there in His place, and He will gather you home to that place with Him. Amen."